Well, today is Mother's Day, and I really do have a sense that as I go through life and as I carry out the ministry that God has given me, in many ways it is just an ongoing testimony to the faithfulness of a loving mother who persevered, who encouraged, who educated. And so today it is a special time of reflection and of gratitude. Mother's Day in this country began to be celebrated in an official way toward the beginning of the 20th century. It goes back to a lady whose name was Ann Jarvis. And her own mother had passed away. She wanted to remember her and to reflect upon all that she had received through her mother. So at the memorial service for this lady on May 10th, 1908, Mrs. Jarvis gave everybody who came her mother's favorite flower, which was a carnation. And that's how that tradition began. She began to influence others to do the same and to look for ways at least once a year to honor mothers in a special way. And became such a popular thing that in 1914, President Woodrow Wilson officially declared that the second Sunday in the month of May ought to be observed officially as Mother's Day. But it's interesting, as time went on, this lady actually ended up opposing the celebration of Mother's Day because very quickly it became so commercialized. In fact, as the different publishing companies were making money off of greeting cards, she really took a stand against that. And she thought people were being lazy to buy a card instead of writing a personal letter. And really for some years, she opposed the celebration of Mother's Day. One year, 1948, I'm not exactly sure what happened, but her protest was so vocal that she was actually arrested for disturbing the peace. You can believe that. And it's true, this has turned into a money-making thing, and something perhaps done out of tradition and not with a lot of meaning. The statistics tell us that over the weekend here, preparation for Mother's Day, people will spend in this country $68 million just on cards. That's a lot of money. And unfortunately, this kind of trend takes place that distracts us from the real meaning of what is taking place. And people perhaps try to substitute genuine daily love with an occasional lavish expression that involves money. But nevertheless, I do think that the idea of some kind of observance like this is a reflection of biblical principles about honoring our parents and, in the right sense, praising those that God has used to provide for us. Whether or not you spend a lot of money, this is a good thing to do. We mentioned Ephesians 6, we mentioned Proverbs 31. And I think we have a biblical ground for what we're doing this morning. As we think about what we honor these women for, so often we think of the material, all the work that they do from day to day, the meal preparation, the feeding of children, caring for hurting ones, cleaning the house, washing the laundry, driving the kids to soccer games, and everything else that goes in to motherhood. And when you read the Bible and what the Word of God has to say about this role, very domestic nature of it, you get the sense from Scripture that you get from experience that a woman's work is never done. There really is an emphasis on diligence there in Proverbs 31. And it gives you a realistic picture if you're going to be pursuing the ideals that God has laid out for mothers. It is going to be a very, very busy and preoccupied life. But even that, which the Word of God teaches us, can get our thoughts off of what God Himself tells us is most valuable in a woman and mothers particularly. And as we come to the Gospel of Luke, that's what we want to focus on, is what the Lord puts the priority on when it comes to mothers and when it comes to women in general. What ought to be the thing that we are most thankful for? What ought to be the thing that our ladies and our mothers are most pursuing with their efforts and with their time and with their attention? And probably of all portions of the Word of God, if you wanted to ask, what does God think about women? The Gospel of Luke would be the best place to go. It might seem a little odd because you say to yourself, I thought Luke was a collection of stories about the life of Jesus. What does that have to do with women? Well, one of the great 19th century commentators on Luke, his name was Alfred Plummer, he called Luke the Gospel of Womanhood. And perhaps you know that each of the Gospels has its own special focus, its own special emphasis as far as the life of Jesus Christ is concerned. Each has a certain dimension of Jesus' ministry and His work. And when it comes to the Gospel of Luke, the distinctive emphasis is on Jesus as a human being and on Jesus' heart for other human beings and how He came as, yes, God, but particularly God in the flesh as a genuine person, a genuine man, and He comes to minister to needy people. This is the gospel that describes Jesus as the one who came to seek and to save the lost. And there's a lot of attention given to the Lord Jesus' ministry and His attention to individual people, and particularly people that in society back in that day tended to be minimized, tended to be marginalized, tended to be neglected and put kind of in the backseat as somehow second status or second rate. And among those groups of people back in the first century, unfortunately, in society generally, women as a whole would have been in that category. One of the great results of biblical Christianity has been its tendency to restore a proper view of women and to elevate these beings made in the image of God back to their proper position and to a right understanding of God's purpose for them. Luke is very much along those lines. And in this gospel, you actually have some 20 different passages that you don't find anywhere else in the four gospels that have something to do with women and Jesus' ministry to them. Let me just give you some examples. It is in this gospel that you read about Elizabeth and her experience giving birth to John the Baptist. You have a lot more detail about Mary, the mother of Christ, in the Gospel of Luke, and including the great song of praise, the Magnificat that she raises up to the Lord in thinking about the birth of Christ through her. You read about Anna. We don't know anything about her other than what Luke tells us there toward the beginning, in her praise of the Messiah. You have the story of the resurrection of the son of the widow of Nain recorded in the Gospel of Luke. You have the story of a woman who is crippled that Jesus heals. The parable of a woman seeking a lost coin. And on the list goes, and in a real sense, you are looking at the Gospel of Womanhood. Now, among those stories, another unique vignette from the life of Jesus that you find is the famous one of Mary and her sister Martha. That doesn't show up till chapter 10 toward the end. And we'll be there in just a moment. That's going to be our focus. But I've had us turn to chapter 9 to give us some context, some background for the role that that little story is playing, and really the great significance of it to the message of Luke at this point in his gospel. I think as we get to this story, we're going to find relevance for everybody, men, women, children, single, married, whatever. But especially, I think, a message relevant for those who are mothers here from the story of Mary and Martha. The Gospel of Luke is organized generally according to the geography of the ministry of Jesus Christ. and different phases along the way of his life, when we come to this section, we are beginning the part where he is Jerusalem focused. And that place and the events that will take place in Jerusalem become the real meat of the matter here in the middle section and really the longest section of the Gospel of Luke. It begins in chapter 9, verse 51. And look at what it says there. This is shifting gears, a new direction in the Gospel of Luke, when we read that when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he, that is Jesus, set his face to go to Jerusalem. And that section of Jesus' pilgrimage to the city of Jerusalem to be crucified is going to take you all the way through chapter 19 and verse 28. 92% of the material in those chapters is unique to the Gospel of Luke. Very special focus on this determination that Jesus had as the one who came to seek and save the lost. I have this divine commission to go to that city and to suffer at the hands of my people in order to save the lost that I'm seeking. That's the general context of the story that we're going to be looking at here in just a moment. But when you get into this section, you find as well that there is a lot of teaching that Jesus does about the matter of discipleship. And along the way of talking about what he is doing on the way to Jerusalem, he is as well preparing his disciples. Because he is, in the end, going to call them to go and just continue the mission that he came to fulfill. That they are then going to be sent out to preach the message of forgiveness of sins beginning at Jerusalem, Luke 24 tells us. And so in this part that is mostly about Jesus' own death and preparation for it, there is preparation as well of his disciples. And in fact, when you look down just a few verses after the one we read, look at verse 57. It says, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. You realize where Jesus is going? To Jerusalem? Are you really prepared to follow him in that kind of life? Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Not that Jesus had any problem with burying your relatives, but apparently this father was not yet dead, and who knows how much longer he would be around, so that this individual had a long delay before he could follow Christ. Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord. But let me first say farewell to those of my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. And that focus on the cost of being a disciple of Jesus, the implications, what it means to follow him as your master, takes up a good section of chapter 10. The heading of your Bible may read like mine. Mine says, Jesus sends out the 72. And a lot of that chapter is given over to a mission trip. First, earlier, he had sent out the 12. Now he has a bigger group that go out throughout Palestine to preach about the kingdom of God and to carry on a ministry of healing and so forth. They come back. They're very excited about the great works that Jesus has done through them. It's at this point you find the famous statement of Christ in verse 20 of chapter 10. Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And Jesus goes on in the next few verses to thank the Lord for what he is doing through these disciples. And then we come to verse 25. And again, think about discipleship. That context, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Now that little interaction needs some explanation, because apart from this context and apart from the background of the entire Bible, you could easily misunderstand what Jesus is saying there. And I think scripturally we could say that he is doing two things. First of all, if you look at verse 29, the man's response, desiring to justify himself, he says to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In other words, this man is trying to present himself as one who has consistently obeyed those laws, and he is putting up this question before the Lord, "Who is my neighbor?" that Christ is going to answer in no uncertain terms to totally challenge his perception of that issue. But the point is, for right now, that this man was trying to justify himself. In his mind, it was possible to actually love the Lord your God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. And one of the reasons Jesus summarizes everything in those two commandments is to help him to see, you have never done that. You are incapable of doing that. The only hope you have of eternal life is to admit that and to cast yourself upon my mercy for the forgiveness of your sins instead of trying to justify yourself. The Lord, in this case, as we need to be doing, is employing the law in order to lead this man to the gospel, trying to express to him something of the high standards of God, and in fact going beyond just the law to the very heart of the issue and saying to this man, no matter what you have actually done from your heart, you have failed to love God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. There's no hope of eternal life if you think you're going to do this and earn the favor of God. So there's that to it. But there is another dimension to it as well. And I think as you consider the flow of Luke, you have to work this in, that Jesus is also teaching that once an individual has experienced the saving grace of God, he becomes regenerated and he is now indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And one of the blessings of the new covenant, is it not that the law of God is placed upon your heart? So that actually by the Spirit's power, it is possible now as believers to grow more and more in the depth of our love for God, to become less and less selfless people so that we are becoming those who are loving their neighbors as themselves. That's what the Bible calls the new birth and the sanctification that flows out of the new birth. So that in one statement, the Lord is introducing this man on the one hand to the doctrine of justification and on the other hand to the doctrine of regeneration and the Holy Spirit's work to enable God's people to live this way. And since the man wanted more information, the Lord continues his teaching. And what is it that you find in the next passage? You find the famous story of the Good Samaritan. And we know that well. Jesus brings this up in order to demonstrate to this man that his definition of neighbor and his definition of love is very deficient. And at the end of that, he says, "Don't worry about who technically could be called your neighbor. You're the one who needs to prove to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers." And this is all about loving your neighbor as yourself. Now, this brings us to the story of Mary and Martha, which begins in verse 38. And I've gone through all of that to make this connection. Jesus has just talked about the two main responsibilities that are incumbent upon all human beings, and that by the grace of God, the disciples of Jesus can carry out. Number one, to love God with all your heart, and number two, to love your neighbor as yourself. And it's interesting that to make those two points, the Lord brings up two of the categories of marginalized peoples that I mentioned a moment ago. so that the example of love for your neighbor is a Samaritan, one of those half-breed, low-class, base and rejected peoples. That story comes up to develop the concept of love for your neighbor. But you know how it is, that our lives in general, and particularly for those who are mothers, can become so embroiled in that issue of loving your neighbor and all of the work that is involved there and all of the ongoing responsibility that comes up. The Lord wants to come back to the more fundamental issue of love for God, even beyond love for your neighbor and the things that you do for people out of love for God. He brings us to a focus on your own personal devotion to Christ. And that is the role, I believe, of this story of Mary and Martha at this point. With a good Samaritan illustrating love for your neighbor, Mary and Martha is going to take us beyond that to the more basic issue of love for God and illustrating this truth of the priority of worship over service. That's what we're seeing here. Let's read this passage. Luke 10:38. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken away from her." As we get into this, I want us to realize that the Lord Jesus Christ does not criticize Martha for wanting to prepare a good meal for him. He does not berate her for taking responsibility for the domestic aspects of the home. I think he gives her the benefit of the doubt that what she's doing out of a right motive. And you can't take too far. You've got to be careful. Even what we're going to be focusing on can be abused. Jesus is not saying that the answer for mothers is just to sit around and listen all the time and do nothing. That's not the point here. It is not a call to a monastic kind of life. But what is clear is that the Lord is correcting an imbalance in this woman's approach. An imbalance that could easily take place as somebody is reading all this material about sacrifice and discipleship and loving others and putting yourself on the line and being willing to suffer and being willing to die. All that emphasis on the activity part of discipleship. You really can end up following the imbalance of Martha. And so first of all, as we look at her, what we see is the hazards or the dangers of an overemphasis on service for Christ. What are these hazards? Look with me, verse 40. The first hazard is the hazard of distraction. I mean, those are the exact words that you find here. But Martha was distracted with much serving. The word distracted there literally means to be drawn away or to be pulled away. As if you were going down a certain path and somebody yanks you and takes you in a different direction. And you ask yourself, she was distracted from what? Well, clearly, as you read on, distracted from a focus on Jesus himself by a focus of what I'm doing for Jesus. You ever been distracted? Hopefully you're not distracted right now. But I got a new sense of the meaning of distraction a few years ago when one Christmas we were flying down to visit my parents, and I did not realize that I had a pretty severe sinus infection. Sinus infections and airplanes don't mix very well, I found out. And the greatest pain I have ever felt in my life, seriously, was the pain of my right eardrum bursting in that airplane. And it was one of the least favorite Christmas times I've ever had. Spent most of it in bed trying to recover. And as a result of that, I developed a condition called tinnitus. You know what that is? It is this continual ringing in an ear that has been disturbed. And I don't remember all the details of it, but something about the nerves trying to reconnect and always trying but never succeeding. I'm sure our new doctor here could explain that to us. But seriously, my right ear is continually ringing. Now, I've gotten to the point where it doesn't bother me that much, but if it is very quiet at night, trying to sleep and I'm having a hard time, it can be a very disturbing thing. I mean, some people, it just drives them almost nuts, because it is just an inescapable sound that you don't, it's not coming from anywhere, it's in your head, literally. Nothing you can do about it. And it can be very distracting. You really have to work to, you have to work to ignore it. And this is the kind of thing we're talking about. You ever have to work to ignore things that could pull you away from your personal devotion to Christ, even good things? This is what took place. The Lord is indicating that these matters are not going to be resolved apart from some very deliberate and intentional efforts on our part, making decisions to order our time, to order our affairs, so that we are not ruled by what somebody has called the tyranny of the urgent. Right? Always jumping up to do something that seems very pressing and that seems to be crying out for immediate attention, and something that even could be viewed as an act of service to the Lord. How easy it is to get pulled away, pulled off center. That was Martha's struggle. So the first hazard of an overemphasis on service is the hazard of distraction. Number two, and these all start with D, so you can remember them. The second D is the hazard of disruption. And what I mean by disruption is that there are disrupted relationships that come as a result of our distraction. And I think, first of all, we see here illustrated that your own relationship with God, your interactions with Him, your viewpoint of Him, can be skewed when your eyes get off of Him and onto what you're doing for Him. What happened here? Listen to Martha's words as she talks to Christ. She went up to Him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone?" Now, in the way that that's worded in Greek, it is a question that expects a positive answer. It seems to be that she anticipated the Lord saying, "Well, of course, I care about you, and I am concerned that your sister is not helping you." She thought the Lord was on her side. She did give Him the benefit of the doubt, which was good, but clearly the question is asked out of irritation, as if to say, "Lord, would you just step in and do something?" In fact, she uses an imperative at the rest of the verse, "Tell her then to help me." What kind of way? What I'm saying is, what kind of way is that to talk to Christ? Questioning Him, commanding Him, it really did skew her perspective. Elizabeth Elliot has written a neat little book called The Shaping of a Christian Family. And in there she has a chapter that is given over to discussing her mother's devotional life and sharing some things that she found in her mother's Bible and some other incidents from her life, including a poem that is not labeled as being written by any particular person. So Elizabeth Elliot thinks her mother must have written this, and it makes the point of what we're saying here. That is, how distraction from your personal walk with Christ can skew your relationship with Him. She says, how cold the heart and stony like dead, on which the beams of God's own Word in daily meditation fail to shed their warmth. If through neglect we draw not near that fire, at first, unnoticed, creeps a shivering chill. But when neglected lies the book for days, that chill takes hold till the whole soul is ill. But then there's hope in these last lines. And yet when once again we seek God's Word, with empty heart and soul in deep despair, in faithfulness He meets us, praise the Lord, and pours in oil and wine on all our care. And that is the kind of invitation that the Lord is issuing to Martha as she has become apparently cold to Him, insensitive to who He is. And yet we see here another kind of relationship that is disrupted, not just on the vertical level, but on the horizontal level as well. These things have ramifications with our relationships with other people, and including here our family. She is clearly upset with Mary. That's the main target of her frustration. And it really doesn't take much imagination to hear all the pots and pans banging in the background as she's over there trying to draw attention to herself and deal with this problem and get somebody's attention. She's upset. She is indignant. And she comes to it looking down on her sister. Right? The implication of her statement here is that her sister is lazy or something. That her sister is unconcerned. That her sister doesn't want to join her. And it's just using Jesus as a kind of an excuse to get out of work. Now, I don't doubt that there are people like that. But you want to be very careful about the matter of judging other people's motives. Because in this case, she really did cross the line. And there's now a breach in her relationship with her sister. You say, well, where does all this come from? Again, I don't doubt that she wanted to work out of love for Christ. But you do sense a bit of self-pity in this statement. My sister has left me to serve alone. I've got to do all the work here. Nobody's helping me. Woe is me. I'm the only one. And this kind of martyr complex, this kind of self-pity is an indication that maybe something is off kilter in our discipleship when all these relationships over here are falling apart as well. Number three, the third B. We've talked about distraction and disruption. There's also the problem of distress. When in verse 41, the Lord says, and I think He says her name twice here to convey a tenderness, an empathy to a certain point, and He says, Martha, Martha. And then two other words, overlapping, synonymous words, you are anxious and troubled about many things. Anxious and troubled. The emotional turmoil that sets in when we are imbalanced in this area of our discipleship. These are terms that communicate the idea of being overwhelmed by worry. In fact, the noun that is related to the first of these verbs here is found in 1 Peter 5:17. Remember that one? It says, casting all your cares or your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. That is precisely what Martha is not doing. If she has lost connection with Christ, the one who has the heart of care, the one who has the ability to enable her to be a disciple, if she has lost somehow fellowship with Him, a focus on Him, it's no wonder that she feels like the weight of the world is on her shoulders. She has failed to cast the anxieties on Him. She is torn apart by them in her heart. There's only one who's able to bear those kinds of weights. And if we are not in close touch with Him, these are the kinds of emotions that we'll be experiencing. If you look carefully at the words there at the end of verse 41, it says, "You're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary." Actually, there's a textual issue here, and even your Bible may have this note that it is possible, very possible, that actually verse 42 says, "Troubled about many things, but few things are needed, or only one." And the point of that reading would be that the one thing is in contrast to the many material things that she's doing. And here's what that would be saying. That here she is trying to prepare this elaborate meal, and who knows how many courses in this dinner. And Jesus is saying, why are you being so lavish here at this point? There's something more basic that needs to be happening. Why such a fancy meal? Why so many things? You just need a few. In fact, just one. A one-course meal is enough. Feed me that and we'll be fine. Now, that is not the view of most commentators. That is a good possibility as to the reading here. But nevertheless, I do think it gives us pause to consider the possibility that one of the problems in this area could be that we're trying to do more than necessary. Could be that we're trying to do more than the Lord actually expects. Could be that we're going overboard, whether it's in meal preparation or whatever else. Overcommitment. Raising for yourself artificially high standards that will just simply lead to frustration because they are not only unattainable, but they are shoving Jesus Himself out of the picture. I mean, how clean does the house really have to be? Or how elaborate does the meal really have to be? How much time, compared to everything else that's going on, and compared to the biblical priorities, how much time does that actually deserve? Those are the kinds of thoughts that we want to be thinking of. Now, that's Martha. And I think there's something in all of us like Martha, at least in the sense that we are tempted to think that people like Mary are trying to get out of work, that they're just bums. And that's why it's so helpful that we have a word from Christ Himself that sets it straight. And He does present the choice of Mary as the example, something here to be desired and pursued. So with Mary, what we see are the blessings of a right emphasis on worship. And here again, we have three D's quickly. First of all, it describes her in verse 39 as sitting at the Lord's feet and listening. There are only two other times in the writings of Luke that he uses that expression about people, quote, sitting at Jesus' feet. One is from the testimony of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts chapter 22 verse 3 where Paul describes himself as one who sat at the feet of Gamaliel. What's the point? That's talking about a student. That's talking about a disciple. Somebody who has humbled himself, taken a lower position, reference to a master above. The other one is in the story in Luke chapter 8 and verse 35, which is talking about the man out of whom Jesus had cast all those demons, and it says that he was now dressed and clothed and in his right mind, and one of the other descriptions is he was sitting at Jesus' feet. So that this is an image of somebody who has yielded himself as a follower, as a disciple, and that's the first blessing of a right emphasis on worship is that that is the essential sign of discipleship. There's another D, discipleship. Someone has written this: service of the hand cannot supersede service with the ear, since the ear guides the heart and the hand. You know, it's also in this gospel that we have a record of Jesus' temptation. And you have something similar to this account when Jesus responds to the devil and he says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Luke 4:4. I think Mary had a sense of that. And in fact, she gives it a new twist. You could put it this way, that we can seek to feed ourselves with the bread of service. And there is a kind of a satisfaction in a job well done and a right satisfaction in something you do for the Lord. But that cannot be our ultimate spiritual sustenance. We can seek to feed ourselves with the bread of service when what we need is the bread of fellowship with Christ. I thought about making my two points as follows. With Martha, don't be too concerned about feeding Christ. With Mary, be most concerned about Christ feeding you. That's really the point. No doubt in discipleship there is activity, there are duties, there are sacrifices. But what Jesus is saying is that the essence of discipleship is not something you do, it is devotion to a person, and it is a response to his ministry to you. And I do think that that is the thrust of verse 42. One thing is necessary, that he's focusing on the absolute necessity of that personal relationship as the essence and the foundation of everything else. So there's discipleship. There is delight. Number two, the other blessing. When Jesus in verse 42 describes Mary's choice as that good portion. And that's not the first time the Bible reflects on the good portion. It's a way of inviting us. It's a way of appealing to us. Do you want that which is good? Good to your spiritual taste. Good for the encouragement of your heart. Good for your longings. Such as we find in Psalm 16, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup." Or in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And for me it is good to be near to God." That seems to be the background that Jesus is pulling into this incident. She has chosen that good thing, and there's all this delight wrapped up in it. One of the other great stories about Mary in the New Testament, we won't take the time to read it, but sometime you compare Mark 14 to John chapter 12. John 12 gives you her name. Mark 14 gives you more of the story. But not too long after this, really, right before Jesus crucified, Mary was the woman who breaks out that expensive ointment and just pours it out all on Christ. And he says, "Don't disturb her. She is preparing me for burial." You see where this is all led. This has been a pattern developing in Mary's heart. And I believe that precisely because she was paying such careful attention to the words of Christ, she had more insight than the disciples did. And she knew what was coming, and she was deliberately preparing him for burial. This is some of that delight, that deeper understanding, that sense of closeness and association with Christ, which leads us to our last point here. The term I've chosen is durability, but it's from that last statement in verse 42. Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken away from her. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus is never going to give something for Mary to do. And it doesn't suggest either that what Martha was doing didn't count or had no eternal significance to it. I mean, she was serving Christ. But nevertheless, there is clearly an order of priority here that there is something more meaningful, something more significant, something more permanent, something more substantial, something more durable to what Mary has chosen to do. And you can think of it this way. Jesus was going to eat that meal, but he was going to get hungry the next day. And there was going to be plenty of other work for both of them to do the next day. But there weren't going to be many opportunities for her to sit at Jesus' feet and have this personal one-on-one mentorship. She's chosen the good part, and she's going to be able to keep that no matter what other meals may be needed or may come along the way. This is something that goes down deep and has a more profound impact. And as we come back to mothers here at the close of our time, I think that in addition to our own lasting walk with Christ, we as parents need to be aware of the lasting impact on other generations as well. If this is the kind of heart that we develop, there are going to be a lot of meals that they forget. I'm not sure what I had for breakfast yesterday. And certainly not the day before. But there's some things your kids are never going to forget. And if they sense that you are passionate for Christ, that you are faithful in seeking Christ through the Word, that your heart is open and tender to Him, and you're responsive to Him, they sense a heart of devotion. Those are going to be the kinds of things that last. And we won't take the time to do that. Do this now, but please, sometime, read the quote that's on the back of your bulletin, which is a story from the life of missionary John Payton about this kind of lasting spiritual impact that a devout mother had upon his life. And mothers, read that today, and I know you find your heart saying, that's the kind of legacy that I want to leave behind for my children, for my young people. And you say, well, seems like you've just given us something more to do. Because now I got to get up early tomorrow and seek Christ and have my devotions and pray. Spiritual discipline, well, there is that to it, but I think your perception may be revolutionized if you think of it this way. Don't think of spiritual discipline. Don't think of devotions. Don't think of Bible reading. Think of it the way theologians have typically described it. It is a means of grace. Meditation on Scripture, prayer, it is going to demand a reordering of our affairs, but basically what are you doing? You're going to that as a means of grace. You're going to that to draw for yourself spiritual sustenance of the ministry of Christ in your life that can only come by this sort of personal interaction that's not going to come by acts of service. And may the Lord help all of us here, particularly our mothers, to be devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ.